Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and this morning we come mainly to chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on pages 743 and 44. If you have a large print, you'll find that on pages 882 to 884. Daniel, we will actually start in chapter 5, verse 30. And our text this morning will take us all the way to the end of chapter 6. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. For right now, we will read to chapter 6, verse 9. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word, O Holy Spirit, you use to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness. Indeed, you use your word to convert the unbeliever. And thus we ask this morning, O Holy Spirit, that you would accomplish your purpose among us through the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Daniel. And this morning we come to chapter 6. Really, we are looking at, as I said, the last two verses in chapter 5 and the entirety of chapter 6. And if you recall, last week we saw that God, through the prophet Daniel, confronted Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon. We learned actually, historically, that he was co-reigning with his father Nabonidus when the Medo-Persian army invaded and destroyed Babylon. As we note in verses 30 to 31 of Daniel 5, that this night that Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, that he was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being roughly 62 years old. Now, history tells us that Nabonidus was defeated outside of the city of Babylon. Remember, he was not in the city. He was defeated by Cyrus the Great. He actually surrendered to Cyrus, and Cyrus spared his life. Meanwhile, Belshazzar was still running around in the city. He was throwing a party in the city. He didn't think that the Medo-Persians had the ability to penetrate the walls. The Persians, what they did was they diverted the Euphrates River, causing the water level to drop in the city, and thus the soldiers were able to walk through the water waist deep into the city. This allowed them to catch Belshazzar off guard, and Belshazzar was killed. Now the Bible says that Darius the Mede was the one that brought the attack and received the kingdom from Belshazzar. And once again we are left with the figure that we are unfamiliar with in the historical record. Who was Darius the Mede? No reference has ever been found mentioning Darius the Mede and his connection with conquering Babylon. Obviously that credit goes to Cyrus the Great. However, this should not cause us to think that this is a mistake on Daniel's part. As we've seen a few times as we've been working our way through Daniel, a lack of extra biblical evidence doesn't make something wrong in the Bible. We ought to learn the lessons, as we saw last week, from the Hittites, and specifically of Belshazzar himself. Now, there have been multiple theories of who this figure may be, but first it's important to point out that the name Darius itself actually might not be a name, but more of a title. There was a Darius the First later on in Persian history, which perhaps lends credence to the belief that this is a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar or even President is a title. So Darius may be a title for a person that goes by a different name in the historical record. The word Darius literally means the holder of a scepter, and in this case it's the Darius the Mede, the scepter holder of the Medes. Now some argue that this is actually Cyrus. And because Darius is a title, it's a reference to Cyrus, who we know is credited with capturing Babylon. Now, that is a valid option, and it has many supporters. However, there is another view that has gained support over the years, and this view suggests that Darius is actually a reference to a man named Gubaru, who was a general and is actually credited with sacking Babylon proper. He was the one that actually went into the city walls on behalf of Cyrus. Cyrus was away from the actual city when it was sacked, and thus Gubaru sacked it in the name of Cyrus. He was also a transitional figure that actually reigned on behalf of Cyrus for a year in Babylon. Scholars used to think that Darius was a fictitious figure, but more and more have come to believe that this is a reference to Gubaru. And it seems likely to be him more than Cyrus, for one, because Daniel actually will later name Cyrus in the book of Daniel. He actually names both Cyrus and Darius the Mede in the visions that he has in the later half of the book. So the question is, why back and forth between the names? If this is a reference to the same person, why not settle on just one name? The other issue is that this Darius the Mede, his reign seems to be very limited. Darius is mentioned in chapter 9 and in chapter 11, and both times it's a reference to only his first year reigning. Daniel had a vision in the first year of Darius in chapter 9 and in the first year in chapter 11. That would make sense if he was a transitory figure reigning in the place of Cyrus while Cyrus was out handling other matters. Thus, it seems best to read chapter 6 as an account of King Darius, this royal governor who was serving in the place of King Cyrus for a year, and the transition of a new dominant power in the world. So our outline this morning is going to consist of three headings. First, we will see the decree. Second, we will see the defiance. And then third, we will see the delivery. But first, we've read this section previously, the decree. We note that Daniel served well in both the Babylonian kingdom and now he's going to serve in the Persian kingdom. As it's very clear that Daniel certainly had a stellar reputation. Darius sets over the kingdom 120 satraps and over them three high officials. And one of those high officials was Daniel himself. These satraps were protectors of sorts that were dispersed throughout the kingdom, probably sent out to care for the country, to care for this newly conquered territory as a new superpower in the world. This could have been a temporary arrangement for the transition of kingdom powers. We don't know enough at the present. But we learn that Daniel became distinguished among the others. Daniel had a reputation of excellence among his peers, so much so that Darius was ready to set him over the entire kingdom. You can imagine how high of an honor that would be, given Daniel's current place was already a high honor. One of three high officials. And this, of course, caused his peers to become bitter and jealous of Daniel. They wanted to destroy him. It's interesting to note Daniel's integrity here. They could find no fault with him other than getting at his religion. They knew they could not get to him because of his performance. His performance was stellar. They couldn't get to him about his character. His character was excellent. The only way that they could get to Daniel is if they could get to him in relation to his God, in a way that affected his piety. So the high officials and the satraps, now, we're not sure if it was all the satraps, all 120. They claim that it's all of them, but doesn't necessarily say that in the text. They come before Darius and they request that Darius pass a law. And the law, in effect, would prohibit anyone in the kingdom from making any petition to any god or man for 30 days. Now, obviously, contextually, this is a religious petition. They knew that this would affect Daniel because it would prohibit him from praying to his God. Now note in verse 8 that if Darius signed this decree, then it could not be revoked. And this is something that's well documented in history. The decrees that Persian kings made could not be revoked. And we actually see this in the book of Esther with King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. That was the dilemma he found himself in. It wasn't that the king could never change his mind. It wasn't that the king could never issue a counter-edict. But to do so would make the king lose credibility. It would make him lose face before his subjects. The king's word was inflexible. Thus, to pass a law made by the king, could not be taken back. Thus, this would be a serious problem for Daniel. As Darius issues the decree, more than likely this is for political reasons, rather than religious ones. He wants to establish himself as a transitional figure. He wants to establish himself during a time of transition in the kingdom. He wants to unify the kingdom around Persian rule. And this perhaps sounds like a good temporary measure in Darius's mind. As we see the decree, second, we see the defiance. Look with me in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had previously done. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the lion's den or the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. I love that the text tells us in verse 10 that Daniel knew that the document had been signed. And yet he went on to do what he normally did anyway. Verse 10 says that he prayed as he previously did. Thus, Daniel is not deliberately going out of his way to defy the king, to defy the decree. He's not doing anything outside of his ordinary habits, but nonetheless, his actions were very much defiance against this decree. Daniel went to his home, he opened up his windows, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with the historical books of the Old Testament, particularly 1 Kings, you'll remember in chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he's praying to God. He specifically prays in that prayer that when God's people went into exile, they would pray toward Jerusalem. As Daniel, being a good student of the Bible as he was, he's praying to Jerusalem. He's in exile outside of Jerusalem, and he is fulfilling what Solomon prayed. He is praying toward the city. As the officials go back to Darius, you can almost see in the text their intention to deceive Darius throughout this whole account. They remind him of the decree. They point out that Daniel has violated the decree. And the interesting thing is Darius's reaction. He's actually grieved at this. It's the opposite of how Nebuchadnezzar reacted back in chapter 3 when Daniel's 3 friends did not bow and worship. Verse 14 may indicate that Darius was so grieved at this, he started to consult the lawyers of the day to try to find a way out of this legal problem he was in. But verse 15 shows that he could not, and thus Daniel was to die. Now, technically, Darius could have issued a counter-edict. He could have issued a counter-edict, which is what we see King Xerxes does in the book of Esther. So the question may be raised, why didn't Darius the Mede do this here? But again, I think it's important to remind us of the context. This was a transitional period of time in history. It was a transition in the time of the Persian Empire. The last thing that Darius the Mede wanted to do in this moment was to lose face, to lose all credibility moving forward. And certainly if this was Gubaru, who was reigning in place of Cyrus, which I think it was, he would have had to answer to Cyrus the Great for his mistake. So there was nothing else legally that could be done. Darius hands Daniel over to the lion's den. As we see the defiance, lastly, we see the delivery. Look with me in verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear the God before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, that last verse, just want to comment on that for a minute. Some of you might be reading that and thinking, well, obviously, based on that final verse, Darius the Mede can't be Cyrus, because it says that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and Cyrus. Thus, there are two different people. The text is making a distinction between them. Well, that's an interpretive translation. The term "and" there, it's also like the term "and" in Greek, but the term "and" here in Aramaic can actually be translated as "that is" as well. So instead of making a distinction between Darius and Cyrus, you could translate it another way for it to be emphasizing who Darius is. It's identifying that Darius is Cyrus. So in other words, all that to say, this is not a verse that would disprove the theory that Darius is Cyrus, although I think there are other arguments that can disprove that theory. In other words, don't go to that verse to disprove it. So we see that Darius cannot sleep, thinking about what is happening to Daniel. And then once day breaks, he rushes to the lion's den, and he learns that Daniel is alive. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, preserved him through that night. He shut the mouths of the lions. And this Darius recognizes that he had been duped this entire time by the officials and the satraps. And as a result, they, along with their families, are cast into the lion's den. That was a common custom for that to happen in the ancient Near East. The families of the guilty men were held guilty as well. And thus they were punished along with these men. Now Darius makes a decree that all those in the kingdom ought to show respect for the God of Daniel. And really, this is a foreshadow of what is to come, beloved. What is anticipated, this verse anticipates what is to take place in the new covenant. All nations are to fear the name of the one true God. Psalm 102, verse 15 says this: "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory." The scripture also declares that kings will fear the name of Yahweh, Gentile kings. They will praise the name of Yahweh. Psalm 138, verses 4 through 5 says this: "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." Now, of course, there is debate about when this will take place. Certainly, we see a partial fulfillment of this now when the nations are coming to Yahweh. God's church, beloved, consists of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, some Christians believe that there will be a universal recognition, both with nations and kings on this earth. And then after that, Christ will return. Others, however, believe that really this finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, where all the nations will praise the name of Yahweh, and all the kings in this new heavens and new earth will bring tribute to Him. And certainly we see that in Revelation 21. In John's description of the New Jerusalem, listen to what he says. He says, "I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The kings of the nations will be in the New Jerusalem. And they will honor and give praise to God Almighty. And what we see here in Daniel, and really in all places where Gentile kings are paying tribute to the living God, is a foreshadowing, beloved, of that glorious day. Chapter 6 concludes with the historical account of Daniel. Daniel's life closes with a reminder that Daniel lived through the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel, this insignificant Jewish youth, lived most of his life in exile and yet was one of the most prominent men in Babylon and in Persia. And certainly would have an influence on Cyrus. Now, what's interesting about Cyrus and Daniel's influence is that Cyrus's reign was predicted 150 years, give or take, beforehand by another Jewish prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And the intriguing thing about this is that Cyrus was actually predicted by name. I don't normally do this, but this is a glorious text. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, looking at verse 26, and we will actually spill into Isaiah chapter 45 as well. Note in Isaiah 44, verse 26, this is Yahweh speaking. "Thus says the Lord, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins." Now stop there for a minute. Now if you're somebody reading Isaiah at the time Isaiah wrote, and you were in Jerusalem, you might look around and say, what is Isaiah talking about? We're currently in Jerusalem. The temple stands. There's no ruins. What is he referring to? really wouldn't make sense to a Judean reading the prophet Isaiah in the time period that Isaiah was living. Judah wasn't displaced at this time. He goes on in verse 27, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, I will dry up your rivers.' Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Stop there. Again, if you're a Judean, you'd say, "What are you talking about, Isaiah? The temple is standing." Chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name." A 150 years, beloved, at least, before Cyrus the Great came to power. Actually, we could say before Cyrus the Great was even born, Yahweh was there. And he decreed that he would go before this Cyrus. He would subdue nations. He would level places. And note, he would also rebuild Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Cyrus did. We learn in Ezra chapter 1 that in the first year of Cyrus, he issued a decree allowing the Jews in exile to return to their homeland. Could you imagine Daniel? He knew the book of Isaiah. He had been reading about this Cyrus since his youth. And then he served in his kingdom. Knew the man in the flesh. Of course, we wonder, be curious to know if Daniel ever shared Isaiah's prophecy with Cyrus. "Look, Cyrus, you're mentioned by name. This was 150 years ago. What an incredible God we have. Allowing his servants, as sinful as we are, to play an incredible part in his redemptive purposes. Now, there are a number of points to be made by way of application, but I think the first and most obvious is that we see over and over again the Bible place high importance on prayer. And thus a healthy prayer life with God. Note that Darius's decree was only for a duration of 30 days. 30 days! And yet that was not going to stop Daniel from praying to his God. I wonder how many Christians in America today would feel burdened if they had to stop praying to God for 30 days. It's possible many today even go beyond 30 days without devoting serious, set-apart time to prayer. But not Daniel. You see, Daniel understood what many modern Christians do not. Prayer is a vital lifeline in the Christian life. It is a means of grace. How many Christians today understand this? If Christians understood this today, we would see more prayer meetings, and we would see those prayer meetings full of people. People itching to commune with their God through the means of corporate prayer. Beloved, this is how God strengthens us. This is how our relationship with Him grows as we spend time with Him. Beloved, do you see the importance of prayer, both corporate and individual prayer, as vital for your Christian life? Prayer is evidence of one's dependence on God. One Puritan said this, "Prayer crowns God with the honor and glory due to His name, and God crowns prayer with assurance and comfort. The most praying souls are the most assured souls." And beloved, we must carve out time in our day to spend time with God. Calvin was right when he said, "Unless we fix certain hours of the day with prayer, it will easily slip out of our memory." That is more so true today with the busyness of life. Prayer was so vital for Daniel, he was willing to break the law for it. Do you see prayer as that important? Note also, Daniel was willing to forsake his safety and his comforts to worship God. What matters to us more, beloved? Is it our safety or our ability to worship God? We knew what mattered to Daniel more. Nothing was going to stop him. No king, no threat, no decree, not death. Nothing would stop him from worshiping his Lord. You see, beloved, the Christian life does not promise safety. It does not promise comfort. Daniel understood that. Jesus' disciples understood that. What did Jesus tell them? If they wanted to be his disciples, if they wanted to follow him, they had to pick up their cross and follow him. What did they anticipate? What did they expect? For following Jesus, death. The Christian life does not promise safety in this life. It does not promise comfort. What it does promise is life. It promises freedom from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. It promises that you will be made right with your Creator through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And God will adopt you into His family. And when He ushers in, when He fully consummates the coming kingdom, you will live with Him forever. And beloved, that is worth more than any temporal comfort or pain in this life. The early church understood this. But sadly, I fear we do not, even the best of us as believers. You think about the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews told his audience to not stop assembling together, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. And we tend to quote that as a proof text to not stop coming to church. And that is a good one. That is true. That is a fair usage of that text. We are commanded to gather for corporate worship. But note why the writer had to say it. He didn't have to say it because the Christians there were being lazy. He didn't have to say it because they were up too late watching football and they couldn't make it to church. He didn't have to say it because instead of going to church, they were going to some kind of sporting event that would make them miss church. He said it because if they gathered, there was the potential that they would die. They were under severe persecution. There were real serious threats to their person if they were caught meeting. It meant they could die. In today's world, we would say, well, maybe they shouldn't meet. I mean, maybe we can do Zoom church or something. We don't want people meeting and going to church if it means they could die. We don't want to place worship over safety. Now, the writer of Hebrews and the early Christians placed worship over safety. Why? Beloved, because God is that worthy. He is worthy of our worship above temporal comforts. The early church was willing to gather for worship in spite of threats of death. The modern church has difficulty gathering for worship on Sunday because sometimes we're just too tired. Beloved, that is an indictment against us. God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our piety, and we should not forsake our duties to Him out of fears of temporal pain, even death. Secondly, and related to the first point, we have seen in the book of Daniel two instances now where the Lord saves His people from death. He saves them out of affliction. But it's important to remember that is not always the case. Again, in Hebrews 11, the writer alludes both to the fiery furnace incident and the lion's den. Hebrews 11 verse 33 says, "By faith they stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire." That's an allusion to Daniel. But what's important to notice in Hebrews 11 is that the writer goes on to say that others who lived by faith were tortured, suffered flogging. They were chained and imprisoned. Some were stoned. Some were sawed in half. Some were killed with the sword. Some went around in skin of sheep and goats. Some were destitute. Some were afflicted, wandering about in deserts. In other words, beloved, God does not always save His people from temporal pain and death. As one writer said, God is not committed to our comfort. He is committed to sanctifying us and demonstrating His own glory through us. And often what we find out is that if it wasn't for the Lord's sustaining grace in getting us through these trials and suffering, we would be shattered. Most beloved, if you are in a trial now, embrace it. And rest in the goodness and providence of God. And understand that nothing that comes into your life is without purpose. Lastly, it's important to see how Daniel's time in the lion's den really foreshadows the glorious work that Christ would do on our behalf. He is a type of Christ in this instance. Note, he was maliciously attacked, he was mistreated, he was cast into the lion's den, and yet God sent His angel to protect Daniel because Daniel was vindicated. He was blameless of wrongdoing in this instance. Our Lord Jesus Christ was mistreated. He was condemned to die. When he was crucified, after that his body was placed into a tomb and the rock covered it. Closed it up just like it was closed up, the lion's den was. Yet the difference between Daniel and Christ was that Christ actually experienced death here. He was left in the tomb for 3 days, not dying for his own sins, but dying for the sins of his people. And yet after 3 days he was raised, he was vindicated in a glorious vindication, demonstrating that God the Father accepted his sacrifice. And all of those who put their trust in him and believe in him and turn from their sins have life. Because the call of the gospel, beloved, for you, if you do not know Christ today, is to repent. To turn from your sin and put your faith in the living God. He is our only hope. He is the one who conquered death on our behalf. Praise be to God for His mighty grace as we pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, you are worthy of our affection. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our piety. You are worthy of our life. Indeed, you sent your beloved Son who gave his life on our behalf. May we respond to this glorious work of grace with loving obedience to Christ. May we respond by devoting our lives to Christ, that all we do would be unto your glory. The things we do, how we speak, how we organize our family life, how we act in our careers. Let us have the stellar character of your servant Daniel. We pray, Lord, as we prepare to take your Holy Supper, that we would prepare our hearts, that we would come to your supper with a repentant heart, eager to commune with Christ and resolved in our heart to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.